One of the best memories that I have from my ministry with Campus Crusade for Christ is a Bible study that I led with a group of undergraduate students at McGill University. The thing I remember most about this particular study was not the material that we were working through together every week, but the mixture of unlikely people that God had brought together. See, in this particular study, we had a student from Lebanon, we had another student from Syria, we had another student of Jewish descent. Three students representing three cultures and three nations that were politically hostile towards one another. In that same study, we also had a student from Japan and a student from China. Two more nations that have a history of hostility and mistrust towards one another. And although my Bible study that year at McGill represented a number of nations and cultures that were known for harboring feelings of resentment and hostility towards one another, it was amazing to see this group of Christian students relating to one another, not as political enemies, but as brothers in Christ who sincerely loved the Lord and who sincerely loved one another. One of the wonderful truths I got to witness firsthand in my Bible study that year is that the gospel breaks down barriers between us. The gospel unites us into one family because of our one common faith in Christ. The gospel takes people who would not normally be associated with one another, and He unites us together in one family. There are many different cultures, there are many different languages, there are many different nations, there are many people groups. But the fact remains there is only one Lord who has created us all in His image. And one day, every nation, every culture of this world will be represented around the throne of God in worship because we've been graciously and sovereignly adopted into one family called the church with Jesus Christ as our head. The Christian gospel is a message that breaks down barriers, a message that unites former enemies into one new family called the church. As we look into God's Word this morning and continue our study through Mark's Gospel, we're going to see that Jesus modeled this wonderful truth for the disciples even before the establishment of the church at Pentecost. Remarkable day in history when the Holy Spirit was poured out, when the barrier was removed once and for all between Jews and Gentiles. Jesus knew that the day of Pentecost was coming soon. Jesus knew that believing Gentiles would soon be welcomed into the family of God as full participants. He knew that the physical temple would soon be destroyed and reduced to rubble. That physical wall in the temple that divided the court of the Jews from the court of the Gentiles would be broken down. That it would be made obsolete forever. Here in chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel, these remarkable events have not yet taken place. The very thought of Jewish people and Gentiles worshiping God together as members of the same family is almost unthinkable. For thousands of years, the Gentiles have brutally oppressed the Jewish people. And for thousands of years, the Jewish people have sought to separate themselves from Gentile influence. The Gentiles had developed an intense hatred for the Jews, and the Jewish people had developed a corresponding hatred for the Gentiles. They viewed them as unclean, untouchable, outside of the realm of God's saving grace. And even though God's word is very clear that the Jewish nation was chosen by God to be a blessing to the Gentile nations, Jewish people had largely forgotten that fact. They turned inwards upon themselves. They'd forgotten the words of Isaiah the prophet when he said, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." Forgotten the message of the inspired psalmist who once sang about Israel's missionary mandate. Psalm 67. "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on the earth, Your saving power to all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You." But instead of being a light to the Gentile nations by introducing them to the God who created them, they instead followed the lead of Jonah the prophet, who wanted God's wrath and God's judgment to fall on the Gentile nations, who was angry when God's grace and God's mercy was revealed. Well, what does all this have to do with our text for this morning? You may remember from the message last week, the message we actually saw Max reread there from Mark chapter 7, that Jesus got himself in trouble with the Pharisees because his disciples were not properly washing their hands. They were making themselves ritually unclean according to the traditions of the Jewish elders. Pharisees, we learned last week, were absolutely obsessed with this distinction between things that were clean and things that were unclean. What's interesting is that Jesus tells them that their religious and cultural ideas of cleanliness are completely off base. They were following traditions that were loosely based on the ceremonial law of God. They'd actually missed the main point of God's law. In their zeal to follow the letter of the law, they'd neglected the spirit of the law that reveals the compassionate heart of God. And so in chapter 7, verses 14 to 23, the text that we studied last week, Jesus sets the record straight for the Jewish legalists by dropping a bombshell. "Hear me," he says, "all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. The things that come out of a person are what defile him." And so Mark tells us the shocking news in verse 19, Jesus has declared all foods to be clean. I thought that happened in Acts. It actually happens in Mark. He declares all foods to be clean. And this would have been a shocking thing to the Pharisees. But now Jesus is going to do something far more significant and scandalous. He's going to declare to these same men that people of all ethnicities are clean. He's going to indicate to them the dividing wall of hostility between Jewish people and Gentiles is about to be broken down forever in a new and inclusive body known as the church. The theme that ties together all of these seemingly unrelated stories in Mark 7 and the early part of Mark 8 is the Jewish misunderstanding about things that are clean and unclean. And now that Jesus has declared all food to be clean in the unfolding plan of God, Mark presents for us three surprising stories where the Lord Jesus deals not with unclean hands and unclean food, but with so-called unclean people. Three stories in our text this morning that demonstrate that all people groups, regardless of their ethnicity, are clean and acceptable in the eyes of a holy and loving God. The God who has created all people everywhere in His own image, in His own likeness. Well, our text opens this morning in verse 24 with an unexpected journey north into the Gentile cities of Tyre and Sidon. And both of those cities are located in the modern-day country of Lebanon. Up until this point in the narrative, Jesus and the disciples have confined their ministry to the boundaries of Jewish territory, ministering in and around the Sea of Galilee. But in the wake of this sharp conflict with the Pharisees here in Mark 7, Jesus leads his disciples to a place that was famous for its wickedness, considered by all the Jewish people to be totally unclean. The Pharisees were scandalized by unclean hands. They would have been utterly appalled by this 40-mile journey north into Lebanon. Well, the territory of Tyre and Sidon was originally given by God to the tribe of Asher. God's people failed to conquer this part of the promised land. It was a decision that brought terrible consequences into the life of the nation. And over the course of the centuries, the Canaanite descendants who lived in those cities became bitter enemies of the Jewish people. They frequently fought against them. At times they even led them into idolatry. In the Old Testament, we learn that Queen Jezebel, one of the most wicked women in the whole Bible, came from this region. We also know from history that the people in Tyre tried to annihilate Israel during the intertestamental period, the Maccabean revolt. And so they're described by the ancient Jewish historian Josephus as our bitterest enemies. So why then, we might ask, would Jesus go to this God-forsaken, idolatrous land? Well, the text doesn't tell us exactly what prompted Jesus to make this journey, but the text does hint in verse 24. Jesus is trying to get away to a place where he can enjoy privacy, where he and his disciples can rest. It's at least part of the motive here in verse 24, because it says there that he entered into a house and he did not want anyone to know that he was there. You see, Jesus knew if there was one place he could go where the nationalistic Pharisees would not follow him, this was it. They would not be caught dead in the sin city of Tyre or Sidon. Rest and privacy are certainly part of Jesus' motive in making the journey to Lebanon, but I think the Lord is doing something here of far greater significance. Going north into these two cities, Jesus is following in the footsteps of the prophet Elijah, a man who once spent some time in this area and was used by God to perform a miracle. Remember that God used Elijah to save a Gentile woman and her son from starvation. And then he raised the woman's son from death to life. And in the divine omniscience, in his divine omniscience, Jesus knew that he's going to encounter in this place another desperate Gentile woman. And that Jesus is going to do for this Gentile woman what Elijah did for the widow of Zarephath so many years earlier. Though Jesus and the disciples are hoping for privacy up in this Gentile land, the text tells us that he could not be hidden. Jesus' reputation as a miracle worker has spread far outside of the borders of Israel. It's spread into the pagan Gentile lands. And now the Messiah of Israel is about to bring hope to a desperate Gentile woman, just as Elijah the prophet once brought hope to another desperate Gentile widow. The woman that we meet here in verse 26 is one of the most unlikely heroes in all of the Scripture. It's a person who normally wouldn't have been given the time of day by a Jewish man. First of all, she is a woman living in a male-dominated culture where women are not treated as equals. Secondly, she's a Gentile from Tyre. She would have been considered unclean, untouchable by the average Jewish man, and especially by a Jewish rabbi like Jesus. Thirdly, this woman is most likely an idol worshiper, following in the footsteps of her ancestor Jezebel. Jesus has encountered a few shady characters within the borders of Israel, but this woman from Tyre tops them all off. As one Bible scholar has commented, even Levi, the tax collector, must have raised an eyebrow at this woman. Mark calls her a Greek, a Syrophoenician. But Matthew goes even one step further than that. He says she's a Canaanite woman. And although Mark's gospel does not tell us much about the initial reaction of Jesus, the initial reaction of the disciples when this Canaanite woman comes knocking on the door of the house, Matthew's gospel makes it very clear. She did not receive a warm welcome. According to Matthew, Jesus refused to speak with her at first. The disciples are begging and pleading Jesus to send her away. It's a narrative that's dripping with racial prejudice, although we're going to see in a minute, Jesus loves this woman deeply. He has not bought into the racism of his culture and nation. The first lesson I think we can take from this story doesn't come from Jesus. It actually comes from the woman. It comes from her stubborn persistence that she demonstrates in seeking Jesus' help. Notice in the text, this woman is not interceding for herself. She's interceding for her daughter who is possessed by a demon. It's an example of what we would call intercessory prayer, appealing to God on behalf of someone else in need. And notice here in the text, it's through the persistence of this woman in seeking the Lord's help that her daughter is healed and delivered from the spiritual affliction. At first, Jesus does not seem to be responding to her appeal for help. The disciples try to chase her out of the house. They try and show her that she's unworthy of the Master's help. But in spite of these obstacles, in spite of the insult, she persists in seeking Jesus' help. And this woman rightly believes that Jesus is both willing and able to help her. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let me encourage you this morning to take this woman as a model for bold, persistent prayer in your own lives. Never give up in praying for the salvation of other people, even if it seems impossible. Even if it seems that the heavens above are silent and that God is not listening. The Holy Spirit prompts you to pray for someone. Pray boldly. Pray persistently. Do not give up. The story is especially applicable to those of us who are moms and dads. We parents have a responsibility to do for our children what this woman did for her child. As Christian parents, we ought to regularly intercede for our children, to pray diligently for their spiritual deliverance and salvation. We need to be praying for them when they're little and when they're adults, especially when those children have not yet received Jesus Christ into their lives. As Christian parents, we cannot give our children a new heart. We cannot save our children. We cannot force them to believe in Jesus. But we can pray for them. As the Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle once put it, even when our children will not let us speak to them about religion, they cannot prevent us speaking for them to God. And so I urge you, brothers and sisters, follow the example of this remarkable woman of faith in being persistent in your prayer. She's a model for all of us. She's a real life example of the persistent widow that Jesus taught about in one of his parables. Well, we've seen that this woman has not received a warm welcome from the disciples of Jesus. When we get down to verse 27 of the text, we hear something from the Lord Jesus that is very difficult to understand. Very difficult to accept. Of all the sayings of Jesus that we have recorded for us in the New Testament, few have caused so much unease and so much embarrassment among Christians as this one. It's one of those lines that we might want to erase from the Bible if it was possible. It's so confusing. It's so offensive. It seems so unloving. Let's look again at the harsh way in which Jesus responds to this desperate woman who's come to him for help in her greatest hour of need. Verse 27. And Jesus said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs." We read those words in the inspired text of Mark's gospel. We can scarcely believe it was the Lord Jesus who uttered them. We could imagine the self-righteous Pharisees saying something like that. We might even imagine the disciples saying something like that, but it's hard to hear our sinless, compassionate Savior saying something like this. Something that seems on the surface of things to be so unkind, so unloving. Indeed, however we might try to skirt around it, this was a very unkind thing to say. In fact, it's what we might call today a racial slur. Back in the time of Jesus, tensions between the Jews and the Gentiles were so high, the Jewish people often referred to their Gentile neighbors as dogs. And the kind of dog they had in mind was not a cute little puppy dog, but rather a wild, unclean animal that roamed the streets eating garbage and scavenging dead animals. And here in the biblical text is something that is almost inconceivable. The Lord Jesus insulting this desperate woman with a well-known racial slur. We didn't know better at this point. We may be tempted to think, as some of the liberal scholars have said, that Jesus committed a sin here. That Jesus bought into the racial part of his culture. Of course, we know that that's not what's happening here at all. Hope you understand that very clearly. Please understand this. When Jesus utters this insulting phrase, he is not saying it as someone who actually believes it, but rather as someone who is acting out a role in order to expose a sin. We're going to discover in just a few moments how Jesus truly feels about this woman, how deeply he loves her, how deeply he respects her. But for a brief moment in time, Jesus is going to assume the self-righteous, racist posture of the Pharisees and even of his own disciples. And the reason that Jesus plays into this role is twofold. On one hand, Jesus is testing this woman's faith to see how she'll respond. On the other hand, he's teaching his disciples something about their own sinful attitude towards the Gentiles. He's exposing a prejudice within his disciples that needs to be dealt with. It will need to be transformed into love if the gospel will go forward to all nations, if the gospel will cross racial and geographical boundaries. Although Jesus uses here a term that would have been immediately recognized as a racial insult, it's interesting to note the Lord uses a special word for dog. It's called the diminutive form of the Greek. Although the Jewish people did not have dogs living in their houses, many Gentiles did own domesticated pets. They had pet dogs, just like we would have pet dogs today. And that's actually the word for dog that Jesus uses here in verse 27, a word that was common among the Gentiles to describe their pets. Some of you may know Leslie and I got a pet dog about 2 months ago. He's a friendly little Jack Russell named Andy. The men's Bible study got to meet him yesterday. He kept us occupied all through our study. And now every day at dinner time, our little dog Andy sits underneath of the table and he waits. He likes Christina's spot especially. Because he knows that if he waits long enough, something delicious is going to drop onto the floor. He's going to be able to scoop it up. I hate to confess to you today, but we've developed some bad habits. Feeding Andy the scraps off of our plates after we're done our dinner. Those of us who have pet dogs know what they're like. It's very likely this woman coming from a Gentile background, perhaps even having a pet dog herself, understood what Jesus was saying. On the one hand, she would have felt the sting of the insult, the racial overtones that went along with it. On the other hand, this woman seems to understand that Jesus is speaking to her on another level about his priorities and ministry. Though very clearly, Jesus is not a racist who views the Gentiles as inferior to the Jews. Jesus did understand the priority of Jewish evangelism at this stage in the unfolding plan of God. You see, God's plan from the very beginning was to save men and women from all nations and all people groups. But God's plan and method in accomplishing that goal was to select and bless one nation through which salvation would come to the entire world. You can read about that truth back in the book of Genesis, chapter 12. Jesus knew a massive Jewish outreach to the Gentiles was going to be launched on the day of Pentecost. But he also realized that this day of ingathering had not yet happened. This Gentile woman was deeply loved by Jesus, but she's also a bit ahead of her time. She's still living in the Old Covenant era when God's primary dealings are with the nation of Israel. What I find really amazing in the text here is the way that this woman responds. She seems to understand what Jesus is saying. She even seems to accept what Jesus is saying to her. Look at verse 28. But she answered him, Yes, Lord. Even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Well, this woman could have been deeply hurt. She could have been deeply offended and insulted by what Jesus said to her. Instead, she responds to him with humility. Jesus has just tested this woman's faith in a very dramatic way, and she has passed the test with flying colors, unlike the Pharisees who had failed their test miserably. The Jewish Pharisees we met last week were so puffed up with religious and racial pride, they felt as though God owed them something. The Pharisees wrongly believed they had a rightful claim to God's mercy and grace, that God owed them something for their religious devotion. This woman understands God owes her absolutely nothing. The Pharisees are so proud they will not bow their knees to worship the Messiah. But here's this unclean Gentile who actively seeks out the Jewish Messiah in humility. And she is now lying prostrate on the floor at his feet, begging him for salvation. And unlike the Pharisees who are stubbornly refusing to eat the bread of life that Jesus has graciously offered to them on a silver platter, this poor Gentile woman is more than happy to eat the crumbs that fall off the table. But the Pharisees in Jerusalem are happy to throw in the garbage this woman is eager to gobble up. In one sense, she's a lot like our dog Andy, who's absolutely delighted to eat any food that the kids don't want. Contrast in the text between the Pharisees and this woman could not be more vivid, and that's Mark's point. That's why Mark has put these two stories back to back. Very people who thought that they were clean in the eyes of God by virtue of their race and religion were in fact the ones who were unclean. And in a surprising twist, it's actually the unclean Gentile dog who finds grace and mercy in the eyes of God. What a contrast. What an irony in this story. And oh, that we today, church, would understand what this Gentile woman understood so long ago. That you and I have absolutely no claim on God's mercy and grace. That a holy and loving and righteous God owes us nothing but judgment. He owes us nothing but wrath because of the sins we've committed against Him. And also that we would know that once we have tasted the tiniest crumb of God's saving grace, we treasure it. We wouldn't trade that little crumb for anything in the world. Lord Jesus had some very difficult things to say to this woman. If there are any lingering doubts about why he said it, be reassured by what comes next. Verses 29 and 30. And Jesus said to her, For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in the bed and the demon gone. Over in Matthew's gospel, we learn that Jesus commended her faith. And he also says this, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. No matter what it might look like on the surface of this text, the Lord Jesus did not look down on this woman with sinful racial pride. He loves her every bit as much as he loved his own disciples. He is absolutely amazed by the depth of her faith, something he had encountered very rarely within the boundaries of Israel. And although the racist attitude of the disciples was not immediately taken away as a result of this incident, it would not be very long before Peter would learn the same lesson in the house of a Gentile man by the name of Cornelius. Of course, the lesson that we learn in both of these stories, one before Pentecost, one after Pentecost, is the same. What God has called clean, we must never call unclean. There are two more stories here in our text that Mark lumps together with the ones we've considered. In verses 31 to 37, we learn that Jesus travels from one Gentile region to another one. In fact, the text indicates he takes about a 120-mile detour north through Lebanon and then south on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, returning to the Decapolis. It's the same region, by the way, where Jesus had already gone, and he cast that legion of demons out of the wild man and sent it into the pigs. Although some Jewish people lived in and around the Decapolis, it was a region dominated by Gentile culture. It was a region located outside of the boundaries of the Promised Land. On a modern map, the Decapolis is located in the country of Jordan, which borders Israel on the eastern side. And what we have recorded for us in verses 31 to 37 is a messianic miracle that took place outside of the Promised Land. It's a second story that demonstrates God's grace for the Gentiles, and that's why Mark has put it here beside the story of the Canaanite woman. We read in verses 31 and 32 that when Jesus returned to the Decapolis, a man was brought to him who was deaf and who had a severe speech impediment. What's really interesting here is that Mark uses a rare Greek word to describe the man's condition. The word is mogalalos. This Greek word appears only one time in the whole New Testament, but what's important to notice, the same Greek word, mogalalos, appears in the Greek Old Testament, in the passage we read at the beginning of the service, in Isaiah 35. The verses specifically are 5 to 7. This is what the text says. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. According to the prophet Isaiah, the age of the Messiah would be accompanied by specific miracles. The blind would receive their sight. The deaf would receive hearing. The tongue of the mute person would be loosed and freed up to sing God's praise. What's important to notice here and observe is that the same Greek word is used in a very intentional way in both of these texts. It's Mark's way of letting us know that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is fulfilling these ancient prophecies in the book of Isaiah. Something's unexpected here. It's not unexpected that Messiah would actually heal a deaf person or a mute person. Every Jewish rabbi who is familiar with the Old Testament expected the Messiah to do that. What's unusual here, and what would have taken the rabbis by surprise, is the fact that the Messiah fulfills the prophecy outside of the Promised Land. And the Messiah performs this miracle on a man who is most likely a Gentile. Now this was very unexpected from a Jewish point of view. But of course, it's another indication for us that God's grace extends beyond the borders of Israel. That Jesus is not only the Savior of the Jewish people, He's also the Savior of the Gentiles. He's the Savior of anyone and everyone who will repent of sin and place their faith in Him. Brothers and sisters, isn't this miracle a beautiful picture of the salvation that God has given to each and every one of us who believes? When He first opened our ears to understand the good news of salvation, when He loosed our tongues to sing His praise, to tell other people of His goodness and mercy and grace. a wonderful picture this is of the sovereign grace of God who has done for us what we never could have done for ourselves. We've covered two related stories now. The third and the final story that Mark weaves together in the narrative is found in the first 9 verses of chapter 8. It's a story, as Max MacLean read it, that I hope you found very familiar. It's so similar to the miracle we considered a few short weeks ago when Jesus fed 5,000 men plus thousands more women and children. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus feeds the 4,000. And although many people over the years have been critical of Mark for being repetitive, there's an important difference between these two miracles that is very often overlooked. In fact, I overlooked it until this week, and I did not understand why it would be recorded 2 times. These two miracles are remarkably similar, but there is one remarkable difference. And the most important difference between these feedings is the fact that the first miracle took place within the borders of Israel, and the second feeding took place in the Decapolis outside of the borders of Israel. The first feeding takes place in Jewish territory. The second feeding takes place in Gentile territory. And I believe, friends, that's the reason that Mark has repeated this miracle a second time. Mark's purpose here is not to bore us with needless repetition. His purpose is to make a point that the Good Shepherd is not only concerned about one group of people. His flock includes the Gentiles as well. And when we take these two miraculous feedings together, we get an awesome picture of what God has done for humanity in the New Testament church. When He's brought in people, believers of all shapes and sizes and colors and ethnicities into one inclusive body. And He's done it for His own glory. Brothers and sisters, our inspired text for today reminds us the boundary markers that you and I sometimes use to divide various groups of people from one another have no place in the local church. In the kingdom of God, it does not really matter who you are. It doesn't matter what country you come from. It doesn't matter how much education you have. It doesn't matter how much money you make, what kind of car you drive, what kind of clothes you wear, what kind of sin you struggle with, what insecurities and issues you brought to church today. Like the Pharisees of old, we human beings like to categorize people. We accept people who are like us. We stigmatize people who are different. We associate with people that we understand. We separate from people who are a little bit more difficult to understand. And although we no longer operate according to these formal Jewish categories of clean and unclean, we still sometimes hold to these categories in practice. Because the truth is, we all harbor sinful prejudice in our hearts. And at times those prejudices come to the surface in our actions, in the way that we think about other people, in the way that we treat other people. But here's the beauty of the Christian gospel that the Lord Jesus was pointing towards in this story. Paul summarizes it very well. Galatians 3, verses 25 to 29. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ to put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. We have the incredible privilege right now of celebrating the Lord's table. It's a table that reminds us of some of the incredible truths from God's Word we've been considering this morning. The truth that God has saved us by His grace, even when we were unworthy dogs. And that the bread of life that so many people in our world reject, that living Word that so many people throw away as useless, has become for us precious crumbs of salvation. Lord's table also reminds us of the unity that exists in the body of Christ. Not only here in our local assembly at Rosedale, but all across the world. As believers of all denominations and languages and tongues and tribes and socioeconomic conditions take part in this ordinance that reminds us all we're part of one big family, a diverse family, a worldwide family, and we're destined to spend eternity together. Not because we're worthy of it, but because God has chosen to adopt us and to put us into that family by grace alone, through faith alone. I'm going to ask the men to come forward at this time as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table.